Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 13. And then read down into chapter 15, just the first verse. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after this return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, for he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take away anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Amen. We'll end our reading there. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. I want us to think primarily on those words in verse 1. The words to Abram after all that he had just gone through. Words to a man who was in his own mind wondering what the story was going to be for him going forward. So I'm taking as our title the simple question, what now? Well, the Lord answers that for Abram. May he be pleased to allow the word to answer that for us as well today. Before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord to bless the word and speak to us for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, now we would pray that you'll bless the word of God. We pray that you will use it yourself in our hearts. Lord, I pray for deliverance from everything that has to do with man and man's invention, man's thoughts, man's assumptions, and man's devices. I pray that you'll allow the Spirit of God to do his precious work that he does using the Word of God in the hearts of men that sit before him. Lord, bless now this time. Help me as thy servant. Lord, I plead the blood over my own heart, over this time, and over these who hear. Lord, let us know the blessing of our God. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In Genesis chapter 15, we have what must be called a mountaintop moment. A moment at whose feet all of the other events of Abraham's life gather. It is here that we see the presence of the covenant God coming to this one that he has known, that he calls friend, that he loves. And we find here the overflowing grace of the Lord that grips Abraham's heart so that he no longer sees the world as he did. From this moment in Genesis chapter 15, everything changes for Abraham. Now, we must note that in his early walk with God, Abram was very much a man of fear. He was a man who worried, a man who became distressed by the thoughts that he concluded in his mind, oh, this might happen. In Genesis chapter 13, you read of Abraham's failure among the Egyptians when he plots with Sarah that she should tell the Pharaoh that Abraham is her brother instead of her husband. And you know what took place from that. Pharaoh takes her to his house, and then the Lord warns, and Pharaoh questions Abraham, what are you doing? What is this that you've done? And he, with some great perturbed heart, sends Abraham away. And he sends him away with great treasures. Here, you just go, take these things and be gone. I'd say it was a failure. But here, in this moment, we find that all changes. Because from this moment, Abraham does not fear the things that he had named before the Lord. He doesn't fear anymore the absence of an heir. He does not fear the presence of God himself. For in chapter 18, you read of Abraham rushing out to meet and greet the Lord and sit and commune with the Lord during those days in which the Lord came to him and told him that he was going to judge Sodom. And in fact, Abraham goes so far as to not only ask for mercy, but if you will, perhaps you remember, he counts down the number that he would ask the Lord to be merciful for. Abraham does also not fear on Moriah. But, in accordance with obedience to the word of God, he binds Isaac and lays him on the altar, esteeming God faithful. Further, I would suggest to you that this that we have here in Genesis chapter 15 puts a perspective to what was experienced with the Lord when he met with Melchizedek, that priest of God without father or mother. Yes, it's true that Abraham had been courageous in battle, but the fear of the people may have come back to him after he realizes what he had done. Apparently so. He had known the way of faith and blessing in obedience. But now, in chapter 15, you see things so changed that Abraham now is called the friend of God. He learned of the Lord. And I think it would benefit us this morning to think upon what it was he did learn. And so I ask, well, what's the lesson that Abraham learned? And I think our text tells us very plainly. He learned that the Lord was his shield and exceeding great reward. And so that's my proposition to you. That's what I want us to talk about. I want us to think about this today. I want you to think for yourself on the subject of the Lord being your shield and your reward. Now, I want us to think of that in the light of Abraham's great trials and how the Lord saying that was applied to his life and proved to be a powerful help, changing all that was in his own heart and, in fact, all that happened outside of his heart in his life as he walked before God. Abraham faced some great trials, and I think perhaps at the time when we read these words in Genesis chapter 15, as the Lord comes to Abraham, Abraham's mind might be asking that question that we're taking as our title. Well, what now? What now? So I want us to think, if you will, on the trials and the lessons that they bring. So the first thing I want us to consider this morning is the characteristics of Abraham's trials. The characteristics of Abraham's trials. Now I will say there were two great trials of Abraham's faith, which involved particular elements that made them immensely trying. Each trial claimed that Abraham was staring at the impossible. Staring at the impossible. First, it was impossible for him to defend himself indefinitely against a hostile people that outnumbered him by hundreds of thousands. Abraham was dwelling among the Canaanites. They were so many more than he was. How was he supposed to deal with these people? Secondly, it was impossible for him to bring to pass the great hope of an heir that was to be the avenue of the coming of the hope of all people. How was he supposed to have an heir? It was impossible. How was he supposed to sustain himself and defend himself amongst the people in which he lived? It was impossible. You know, there are things that you and I face. There are things that are in our lives that by every definition and by every estimation are trials or incidents that are impossible to be resolved. This is not going to have an answer. We oftentimes find ourselves saying that about some of the things that we face. Let me just simply say this to you, that the Lord oftentimes designs it so that the saint finds himself in such a case, a case that causes him to cry impossible. The Lord oftentimes brings us to that place where we find for ourselves that there is no help. There are no resources. There is no idea of a single way to bring about that which we hope for. The Lord allows us to come into these times. Let me simply ask you this. Just put this in front of your thinking. Was Abraham in the place that God had led him to? Well, the answer is yes. Did the Lord know all about the situation with the Canaanites? The answer is yes. Did the Lord restrict Abraham in that which he possessed and that which he was able to do? Yes. Did the Lord cause Abraham to face a situation where he was too old, at least by men's thinking, to have a child, his wife as well? The answer, yes. So you'd have to say, here is Abraham in this place where these trials face him with an impossible situation. But it was the Lord that brought him to this. And I want you to see also, if we were to characterize these trials, you'd have to say, the first thing that you say about the trials is that they were unalterable. Unalterable. The reality of the situation was for Abraham that he had made himself an enemy of the Canaanites. You think about this. He was out there. He slew Chedorlaomer and he slew these other ones. But they were only a fraction of the nations that were gathered there in the land. Those that he slew were but a few among millions. How would he ever be able to withstand these Canaanites with their chariots of iron, with their great walled cities, some of these men being described as men of great stature? How was he supposed to defend himself if these had decided, we've had enough of this fellow. We've just come to the point where we're no longer going to tolerate his presence among us. He's a thorn in our side. How was Abraham supposed to defend himself against these? He had no fortress. He had no army of thousands. He had no chariots. And he had no allies, really. He was utterly and unalterably exposed to the attacks of those among whom he dwelt. And I would underscore the danger to him was real. It was not a danger that he could mitigate through negotiations. That which he was facing was a real danger. It's sort of interesting that puts into context those words at the very beginning of verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not." Here's the situation. He has been made, as his grandson would say, when his two sons go and slay those that had abused Jacob's daughter. Jacob turns to his sons and says to them, "You've made me stink among those people wherein we dwell." And that's probably what Abraham is thinking. "Now, I went and rescued Lot, but here's the situation." The only hope for Abraham, and the only hope that he had for peace with the nations that were around him, the Canaanites, would be that they would be totally eradicated. That's the only thing that's going to help here. These Canaanites, these idol worshippers, these horrible pagans. In fact, you see the moral character of them from when you look at Sodom. But when you look around other places of the Canaanites, they were those that would sacrifice their children. They were an abomination. They were horrible people. The only hope was for Abraham that these would be eradicated, that the Canaanites would be made rid of. Now, before I go any further, let me make an application here. You and I have enemies, more so within us than without us. I want you to understand, when it comes to the matter of dealing with those things that are displeasing to God, those things that are our enemies spiritually, there is no way in which we can come to terms with our enemies. You can never come to terms with sin and the power of Satan. You can't do it. It's amazing that we as Christians kind of feel like, well, this whole matter of dealing with sin in my heart, yeah, I'd like to have it done, but it's not a matter that is urgent to the extreme. It's just, it's a bother. No. The only way that you and I are ever going to find ourselves to be what we ought to be and what we are called to be is when we find the Lord eradicating sin. You cannot hold on to sin or the world or the things of the world and know the peace of God. In fact, I think we might say it this way: the man who thinks that he can get a handle on his sin in any other way than repentance and crucifixion of sin is at best naive. And he's probably most likely so ensnared that he's going to find himself in defeat. You know, the Lord had promised Abraham previous. If you look at chapter 12, look at chapter 13, verses 15 and 17. The Lord spoke to Abraham, saying that his seed would be the seed that fills the land. Well, if Abraham's seed was going to fill the land, what has to happen to those inhabitants that were there? They had to be eradicated. That was the Lord telling him what the way is. But the thing I want you to see with me this morning, and I'm just going to set this out as a point of consideration for you, I want you to see that the whole deliverance of Abraham, everything that the Lord tells him is going to happen for him, the blessing that's going to be upon him, and the destruction that will take place to his enemies is all tied to the covenant of a son. For the Lord reiterates in this chapter, chapter 15, the coming of a son. Now, I'm not going to try to be cute here. I'm going to tell you this. Your deliverance, your help from your God is also tied to a covenant about a son that would be given. Your deliverance is tied to the coming of that son given. And from this point, I say Abraham's whole life is wrapped up in the promises that he reads of in or hears from the Lord, and which we read of in chapter 15. You know, when you really stop and think about it, the whole reason that the Lord brought Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees to this place and told him that he was going to fill the land with his seed was all revolving around the promise of the coming of that son. Nothing would stop that covenant. But I'm going to take a step back here. Let's turn ourselves back around to Abraham and his way of thinking. How is this going to happen? How is this going to go through? How is the Lord going to be able to do this? How is the enemy going to be dealt with? And how could he bring to himself such a rich treasure as a son? He couldn't. The point is, for Abraham, as he stood there, hearing the verse of the Lord, or the words of the Lord, in his own mind, for himself, the situation was unalterable. He couldn't do anything. It had to be the Lord. The second thing I would point out is that this trial that Abraham faced was unavoidable. He could not deny the reality of what he was looking at. He had fought against a great enemy. Yes, he had won spectacularly. In fact, it was the Lord's battle, and the Lord had won. And I think Abraham realizes this, and I think also it was very plain from the scripture that we read that Abraham had not gone into that battle with Chedorlaomer without a deep searching for the help of God. And I think that's evidence from verse 22 of chapter 14, where it says, "And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." Abraham says, I was before the face on my face before God. And I lifted up my hand and I said, Lord, this is what I will be before you. This is what I will undertake, given your direction. But here again, he faces an imminent mustering of the Canaanites against him. And he feared. And the Lord had to come and say, fear not. The situation was unavoidable. He couldn't wish it away. He couldn't run. He couldn't buy his way out of this animosity. But the thing that the Lord says to him, Abraham, understand this. Even though the situation you look at is unavoidable, I stand between you and this situation. Oh, may our hearts learn that. The Lord stands between us and all situations that ever come. In fact, we almost have to say this, that when we look at these trials that Abraham faced for what they were, you almost have to label them also unimportant. The greatness of the enemy and their utter inability and his utter inability to gain an heir, though great trials in Abraham's eyes and mind, were immaterial to the situation. Abraham, you see these things and you conclude that these things are great and insurmountable. But it's not to God. And the Lord came to Abraham and he spoke. The voice that spoke the world into being was speaking to the heart of a man who stands in the place where all men stand in regard to the key issue of life. Oh, but I have to find a way to destroy my enemies. I have to have a way in which I can bring my promised hope into existence. Well, you don't have any way. And the Lord knows this, but after these things, it says, after these things, after what Abraham had done to the Canaanites, and after his thinking upon the promises of God earlier, the Lord comes to him and says, now you're not to fear. And I say, here's a message to every fearful man. Here's a message to every impossible situation. Here's a message to every man who looks for the one to come, that the covenant of God might be established. The word of the Lord comes, I will arise, I will come, I will be to thee, I will do as I have said. And the Lord says, I will be these things to you, Abraham. I will be a shield and your exceeding great reward. So really, the things that you're dealing here with, Abraham, though they are impossible, they are irrelevant. And I will also say this. These trials of Abraham, you might even call them unified. You say, what are you talking about? Well, this is my thought. The purpose of the trials that Abraham faced were to bring Abraham to the place where his eyes could only look to one place for help. And that's to the hand of God. Again, did the Lord know about the pressing issues? Did the Lord know everything that Abraham was facing? Did the Lord know the entire beginning from the ending of these trials? Well, perhaps the bigger question is, again, had the Lord ordained them? Let me mention this to you. Please hear this point. The Lord often designs situations and trials for his people that we look at and we say, this is impossible. The Lord regularly designs these and ordains these to bring us to see that nothing will satisfy our hearts and bring us joy but himself. He's not going to... Listen, child of God, if you belong to him, if you belong to the Lord Jesus and you are being fitted for an eternity with Christ, the Lord won't let you find, may I underscore, the Holy Spirit will not let you find satisfaction with anyone else but the Lord Jesus in this life. You know, that surprises us. We want to be... In fact, we want to rebel against that. No, I don't want... You know, it's fine for me to believe in the Lord Jesus. Yes, I do, but I think I should be able to be satisfied with a lot of things that are around me. I want things that I will enjoy in this life. No, you have been made now, if you are truly in Christ, you have been made by the purpose and the decree and the design of God to be one who cannot be satisfied with anything else but the Lord Jesus. And oftentimes, he will then craft with his own hand, by his own purpose, he will craft for us situations such as this that are utterly impossible to bring us back to the point where we see, I can't be satisfied with anything except the Lord steps in. And steps, the Lord puts himself between me and these things. The Lord proves to me again that he is my shield from these problems, and he's also the reward of my heart. That's what the Lord wants all of those who are his to see. Why does it surprise us then when we so often run up against impossible situations? Let me ask you a question. Some of you who were saved, maybe not as a child, but maybe you can think with me a little bit. Did it ever seem before you were saved that you didn't have near as many problems as you do after you got saved? It's just like when you get saved and all of a sudden it starts trials. Why is that? That's sort of supposed to be backwards, you know? You have all your trials and they bring you to your senses like the prodigal son. Then after that, it's happy, happy, happy every day. Oh, what does Peter say? Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials. Don't think it's... The Lord will allow there to come moments of impossibility because he wants you to understand that your reliance, your hope, your satisfaction and the power to bring you through these things is through the power of your shepherd alone. I think that's what was seen for Abraham here. Does the Lord undertake for Abraham to bring him to the place of peace of heart? Yes. But he does it that he might see that his hope is in the Lord. I want us to then come to my second point. We leave the trials, we leave the characteristics of them, and I want us to think particularly about how the Lord calms the tempest. We are thinking about the characteristic of the trials. I want us to think about the calming of the tempest. I say there was most definitely a deep work of grace that was wrought in Abraham's heart. For you see him going on from this point in great stability and great comfort of heart. So, well, what made the difference? Well, Abraham was brought to see the Lord is here. Man, that changed everything. That one simple little thing that came pointedly to his heart changed everything for this man. The Lord is here. The Lord is with me. The Lord is before me. The Lord is at my side. I love him. He loves me. In fact, again, there's a couple of descriptions of Abraham now in subsequent writings about Abraham that you come to see the depths of how precious that thought became to him, because it calls Abraham not only the friend of God, but it calls him the father of the faithful. There was a marked difference in him simply because he realized the Lord is with me. The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is the shade upon my right hand. The Lord is to me my shield. He is my great reward. There is nothing in this life that means anything. There is nothing of any worth. There is nothing of value. There's nothing of pleasure. There's nothing of joy in this life except the Lord. And what the Lord brings to me, and what the Lord does in me, and what I'm able to see the Lord do through me, that is to me the joy of life. The king is in the camp. The shepherd is among the sheep. I think there was a realization for Abraham. This may sound sort of elementary. We say, of course. But I think it finally dawns. You know what? If the Lord says he's my shield, then that would mean that all of these things that would be mounted up against me, all of these great trials, all of these impossibilities, if they are really going to get to me and affect me, they have to go through the Lord first. They have to get past the Lord. They have to get around the Lord. The Lord has to stumble somehow. He has to prove that he is not my shield, that which stands between me and these things. No. Here is a great treasure. You know, if a man begins to doubt this, if a man begins to doubt that the Lord is before him, behind him, and camping around him, as the scripture says, the Lord is not for me, the Lord is not with me. If a man begins to doubt these things, I would say there's only really one description of a man like that. And I would use the word forlorn. He has no hope. It's not that he's just negative or pessimistic. You see a man who's dwelling in the tents of no hope. That's where his mind is. That's where his heart is. And he reflects that. And I say the word depressed is not full of enough of a description to talk about this man. Or the word, he's just down. No, that's not serious enough of a description. The only result of a heart that listens to the message, God is not with you, is hopelessness. What does hopelessness do? Yes, it casts down, but more. Hopelessness begins you down a road of thinking that will become more and more and more oppressed. I say plainly, the greatest treasure that a man can have is the knowledge that God is at one with me and God is beside me. When I understand that, that is an exceedingly great reward to me. The Lord is with me. And I think that is why we are bidden throughout the writings of Paul particularly as Christians to keep our minds set on and seek to understand more and more what it is that Calvary did. Did Calvary, as it were, place that shield unmovably between me and all that which is against my soul? You know the answer to that. I don't have to answer this. Absolutely. Now the Lord Jesus and his finished work is between me and all things that were against me. You say, really? Did Paul talk about that? Romans chapter 8. You can quote these verses with me, I believe. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Now, start going down through the list. And the first two actually are the ones that sum up everything. Neither life nor death. What else is there besides that? Life or death. I mean, you know, that's it. Everything you find in life, whether it's principalities or powers or whatever, all the list. Who's going to get between you and the love of Christ? Nobody. Christ's love is set. Christ's work is finished. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. We have peace with God because of the work of the Lord Jesus. The Lord coming, the Lord imposing himself between us and all that's against us. I love that that phrase in the old hymn that speaks of the blood of Christ, and it says that he imposes his precious blood between us and our sin. When the Lord Jesus makes himself known to you, that is your joy. Let me give you another illustration. And this is one that's pointed because it's had application and more so in the recent times. Matthew chapter 14, you have the disciples on the sea and the sea is boisterous and they're not making their way to where they were going. In fact, the night is gloomy and dark and they can't see anything. And it says that the Lord Jesus comes to them in the midst of the darkness, and when they see him coming, they are affrighted. And he says those words, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Then what happened with the disciples after that? Were they still frightened? Did everything change? Did the winds subside? Did they find themselves to where they were going? What happened there? Well, you know. But the point is this. When you hear the Lord, and when he is that one who comes and sets himself before you as being with you, and in fact being between you and all the destruction that comes from our enemies or from that which we even find within ourselves, when the Lord comes and he says, "I am with you, I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward," it changes your life. It changes your perspective. It changes everything that has to that's going on in your mind. And the things that seem to be impossible become the norm. How impossible was it for the storm that the disciples were facing that night when they were how impossible was it for anybody to say, "Stop"? Well, there wasn't anybody in this world that was going to do that. But when the Lord Jesus came, and he, or the time that they were in the boat, and he was asleep in the back, "Stop, be calm," the wind ceased. He's the difference. Well, I'm going to go quickly to my last thought. Because I have a whole lot more here, but I'm not going to do it. Because I could launch down other roads, but I don't think they even. I want this thought to stay with you. I want the thought to stay in your minds and in your hearts, that though you may look at what everything around you says is an impossibility, when the Lord comes and comes beside you and speaks to you and sets himself beside you, and you realize indeed that the Word of God is not just the Word that becomes the Word of God, but it is the Word of God intrinsically, because God is in the Word. In fact, I waxed on that point for quite some time on Wednesday night. But God, this is not just the Word of God. God is in the Word. And the Word is in God. You say, what are you talking about? Again, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is in the Word. And when the Lord says, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward," it is because the Lord is in that you and I can rest. This is not just a hopeful promise. Understand, the Lord does not ever give you just a hopeful promise. The Lord doesn't give you things that will encourage you if you'll think long enough on them. That's not the nature of God. And it's not the nature of God's Word. When the Lord says something, it must be. And when he says, "I will come between you, child of God, and that which is against you," that's absolute. That's absolute. And now I'm going to come to what I'm calling the center of the Testament. The character of the trial. We saw the calming of the tempest. Abraham's heart was made to be at peace. But then I want us to see the center of the Testament. And I want to emphasize with you, when the Lord comes and offers these words, he's not speaking to a rebellious man. Abraham was not a rebellious man. He was a man that loved the Lord. But even this man needed to be directed to the true source of his help and his comfort. The Lord speaks again of the coming of a son to this man. But he doesn't just say that this son is going to be any son, or this will be the joy of your heart and your old age and so forth. When he speaks of the coming of Abraham's son, it is linked always to who is coming through this son that Abraham is going to receive. There was a covenant made between Abraham and the Lord, a covenant that revolved around a son. And this was not just a temporal covenant, but this was an everlasting covenant. And Abraham looked at that covenant, remembered that covenant, and from that point on, rested on that covenant. It was a bedrock to him. It was his strength. And again, the essence of that covenant was that the Lord would arise and undertake marvelously for Abraham, the old man. And that the line of the Savior of all the people of God would be through this one who comes. So I would say to you again, whenever you think about the Lord being with you, you must also think of that in the light. It's tied to Jesus. Why is the Lord with me? It's because of Jesus. Why is the Lord going to unravel the impossibilities for me? It's because of Jesus. It's all regarding the covenant that is in place because of the Lord Jesus. and his finished work. You know, it's sort of interesting, if you read the rest of Genesis chapter 15, that the Lord, immediately upon giving this wonderful promise, didn't say to Abraham, okay, now go off back to your tent, talk to Sarah, tell her what I told you. The Lord causes him to go through what must seem to many almost somewhat of a mysterious time. Because you had then Abraham and the different sacrifices that were divided. And you had the descent of the darkness. And you had the Lord coming and passing through and so forth. He said, why would he have done that? Do you understand that the Lord was tying to the covenant of the Son the work of the sacrifice, the descent of the wrath of God, the darkness of sin being gathered? And again, Abraham's mind and heart were amazed at what he was seeing. The Lord showed him what the Lord Jesus would do. There was a preaching of the gospel through this act, as you see in the rest of Genesis chapter 15. You say, oh, come on, you can't really think of that. You can't think. Yes, I do, for two reasons. First, in Galatians chapter 3, it says specifically that Abraham received the gospel. I don't know how any man can interpret that without understanding that the Lord preached to Abraham the nature of the coming of Christ, and that the success of Christ was through a sacrificial work. You cannot understand Galatians chapter 3 and look at those verses and understand it in any other way, no matter how you want to manipulate your eschatology to try to make that say something different, or your system of Bible interpretation. But also, more pointedly, the Lord says to a group of Pharisees in John chapter 8, they come around him and say, who are you anyway? We think that you are a deceiver, and we think that you are somebody who's just saying things about yourself to get notoriety, and we think that everything you're saying is wrong, and you are a blasphemer, and you don't respect the things of God, which, by the way, we've created the list of the things that you have to respect, but you don't go our traditions. And the Pharisees were saying, and by the way, we are the children of Abraham. And the Lord says to them in John chapter 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham saw what Christ was going to do as a sacrifice for sin. The Lord taught it to him in no uncertain terms that day. I think he understood that from what you read there in Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to understand what Abraham goes through in Genesis chapter 15, explains how it is that he so calmly, in Genesis chapter 22, can take his son up to the top of what is Mount Moriah, build an altar, bind Isaac, take the knife in his hand, and lifts it up. Even though the questioning of his son is, well, father, here's the fire, here's the stones and the other, and so forth, but where's the ram? And God, and Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Abraham had seen it. I think, yes, Abraham was so confident of the promise of God that through his son would come about all that he had been told. He said, I can, as it were, allow the knife to fall, but God will raise him up again. Because God's promise is absolute. And just as I was facing impossibilities over here with the Canaanites, and I was facing an impossibility, Isaac, with you even being born, the fact that you would say, well, it's impossible for him to come back from the dead. Not with God. Not with God. child of God, I want to summarize by saying one thing to you very plainly. For you as a Christian, the abundant life, the life of satisfaction, the life of joy, does not come from things that you find without. You may say, well, yes, I realize that. But it also does not, and I want you to hear me, it also does not come because you see evidences of God's grace or evidence of apparent usefulness. Now, many Christians would argue, oh, no, I believe that my joy comes by when I see God is taking me up and using me, then, or whatever, you know, I see all the graces flowing out and I see the character being built. That brings joy. No, it won't. Not for a second. Not for a second. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to testify to you that you, through you reinventing you, is doing something that brings joy. He's going to not let you go that direction. The abundant life comes from the presence of Christ in our lives and the discernment that the Lord Himself, is our shield and our exceeding great reward. That's where our joy comes from. That, again, is a powerful lesson that was spoken to Abraham in the light of impossibilities. The Lord was with him. That changed everything. Well, I would just ask to conclude, what impossibilities do you face? What impossibilities do you face? You maybe even have spoken those to the Lord this very day. Lord, here's something I can't change. Here's something that's just, it's way over my head, Lord. I can't. How do you face impossibilities? How do you get any joy or satisfaction when you're facing those things? Again, the Lord's being with you that causes you to be able to rejoice. Well, may the Lord allow His word to bless us and to do with us as He wishes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, now we would pray that You'll bless the word of God. Pray that You'll use it. Pray that You'll give us hearts that come to know and to love, as Abraham did, the Lord being with us. Lord, I pray that You will now also do within us what needs to be done to make us to be ready to be free from the things that are of this present world. Lord, give us Your help. Give us Your grace. Minister to us by the Holy Spirit. Lord, answer prayer. Lord, do Your work. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.